Well, good morning. I know that you're looking at me today a little bit like I'm looking at you, trying to figure one another out. And it is great to be with you today. My name is Daryl Kraft, and I'd like to take a brief moment before we get into Genesis chapter 12. So while you're turning in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, I'd like to take a moment and introduce my family a little bit to you. First of all, I am so grateful to have my sweetheart, my wife, Vicky. Vicky and I have been together since we were 16 years old, and just 12 years ago. And honey, I love you, and I'm so grateful that you have been such a support and a blessing to me. But I know we don't have time today for me to tell you all of our story. Some of you have heard that over the last few days, but we look forward to sharing more of that with you. We have with us today our youngest son. We have three children. We have a daughter, Danielle. She's married and has two children. They live in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and you'll learn more about them at some point. We have a son, David, and his wife, Anna, that live in Amesbury, England, and they have a little girl, 18 months old, Harper. And then we have our youngest son, Josh, and his wife, Lauren, and they're with us today. Josh, Lauren, would you stand up so folks can see? I want to embarrass you today. This is Josh and Lauren. And really proud of Josh and Lauren. And so we're excited for what God's doing in their life. Today, I'm so privileged to have my younger brother, Dwayne, and his family. I love Dwayne. He's taught 25 years at Bob Jones High School. And his wonderful wife, Kate, and my niece and nephew, Kennedy and Barrett, are here. They have never heard their uncle preach, I don't think. And I love you guys. And I want to tell you, it is a miracle of God's grace what he's done in our family, isn't it, Dwayne? And prayed many years for Dwayne to come to faith. And I'm not saying that in a negative way. Dwayne knows this. But when Dwayne came to know Jesus a few years back, God radically changed his life. And somebody here today, Dwayne, that is so thrilled with what God is doing in your life is Carol Chandler. And I saw Carol earlier. Carol was my high school theater arts teacher at Butler High School. And don't laugh at that now. She was a young theater arts teacher. But it is so amazing to be here. And I saw Wayne Bagwell up in the choir. Are you serious? You let Wayne Bagwell come to your church? Where are you, Wayne? There he is, right here. Great to see you, Wayne. I've known Wayne for many years. I need to say a word to you, Brother Jimmy and Miss Bobby. I never really known you, Miss Bobby. We've met years ago, probably in passing. But Brother Jimmy, you'll never know how much you've meant to me. We met many, many years ago when I began serving in this area. And what you don't know as a church is how Brother Jimmy has pastored pastors and how he has loved me. And when I needed wisdom, I could call him or just get a word of encouragement. And you've been a good friend to me, a great example. And I want to tell you how much I love you and I respect you and I thank God for you. Isn't he a blessing? And then Dr. Carter, thank you for being here today. I told him, and I'll share with him later, a story of an experience I had at Shades Mountain Baptist Church at a growth conference there where God radically spoke to me at the age of 21. When I was serving on staff at Southside Baptist Church here in Huntsville, Alabama, prior to going to Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Well, you didn't come here just to see me, and I don't want this to be all about me. What I really want to do is I want this to be about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was praying, what do you preach to a people who has not called a senior pastor in 40 years? What do you say to them? I mean, I know you've been taught the Word, and I know you love the Word. And so I immediately thought, well, it's not my role today to come and try to impress you with any kind of knowledge or skill, because that would be useless. And as I prayed, I really felt the Lord's leadership in my life to share with you a message that's entitled, How to Kindle Holy Fires. And this message is more than anything a reflection of the burden and the passion that God has placed in my heart through the years in ministry. And I want to begin with taking a few moments, and I know you don't have an 11:11 service, so you're all right with time, aren't you? And I'm going to try to be as quick as possible because I don't want to belabor the point, but I do want us to look in the Word today. And I'm going to take some time to taxi in order to take off, so I'll get to the text in a moment. In 1984, I'd only been a Christian since the age of 16. And if there's anybody in here that knew me before that, please forget everything you ever knew. But here I was at the age of 21, graduating from the University of Alabama in Huntsville. I'd served 2 years as a youth pastor part-time at Bethany Baptist Church in Northwest Huntsville. My wife and I were married, and we'd been married for a little while, and God blessed us and gave us a little girl, and she was due in October of 1984. And we were planning to head to Southwestern Seminary, and God just stirred our hearts. So we were scared. We were young, and we didn't know what we were going to do, and moving right before the birth of a baby was a little scary. And I got a phone call from a man by the name of Bob Horner. Bob is so dear to me. Bob was a pastor at Southside Baptist Church, just a couple of miles from you here, and he said, "Daryl, we're looking for an associate pastor to do youth and some evangelism." And what I didn't know was it really meant whatever Bob Horner told you whenever Bob Horner told you to do it. And so I was interviewing with Bob, and I'll never forget the moment, Brother Jimmy, that we were sitting in his office, and he had the ugliest green plastic sofa in that office. And he looked at me, and he asked me a question that began me on a journey that I've never forgotten. He said, "Daryl, has God ever broken you?" Well, I was a young believer, really, and I didn't exactly understand what that meant. And I had enough sense to say, "Pastor Horner, I'm not sure I understand completely what that means, but I don't think that I've been completely broken before." It wasn't long after that, the Madison Baptist Association hosted what was then called a BEAM conference, Bible Study, Evangelism, and Missions. Do any of you remember those back in the day? And I had the opportunity, Bob called me and said, "Daryl, a professor from Southwestern Seminary needs to be picked up at the airport, and I want you to go pick him up, and I want you to take him around, and I want you to take him back to the airport when it gets time to leave." And what I didn't know, because I didn't grow up in church, really, I didn't grow up a Baptist, I didn't know anything about seminaries, and what I didn't know was that I was picking up Roy Fish, who held the chair of fire at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And Dr. Fish became incredibly instrumental in my life. Even up until he died, we communicated. And Dr. Fish, who held the chair of fire, not only did he teach evangelism, but he taught spiritual awakening and revival. And I took every course that I could from Dr. Fish. And in that process, the question that Bob asked me, "Daryl, has God ever broken you?" And the ministry of Roy Fish began me on a journey of pursuing, studying, and a keen interest in the subjects of spiritual awakening and revival. Now, whenever I talk about the word revival, I'm not talking about a series of meetings. I'm not talking about a sign on the outside of a church. I'm talking about what happens when God chooses to manifest His presence in the life of His people that touches the lost community in a way that is undeniable and unexplainable apart from the impartation of the divine life of Jesus Christ. Here are some definitions of revival. Vance Havner said, "Revival is the church falling in love with Jesus all over again." Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "A revival means days of heaven on earth." Stephen Olford says, "Revival is ultimately Christ Himself seen, felt, heard, living, active among, moving in, and through His body on earth." Erwin Lutzer has said that revival is God purifying His church. One of my favorite authors, A.W. Tozier, has said, "Revival is a sudden bestowment of a spirit of worship upon God's people." And then who could ever argue with Andrew Murray? A true revival means nothing less than a revolution, casting out the spirit of worldliness and selfishness and making God and His love triumph in the heart and life. Richard Owen Roberts, who I believe is a prophet today, a great man, revival is an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results. And while that phrase conveys the fundamental concept of revival, he goes on to say this: ultimately, the one word that describes revival better than any other is the word God. If you want to know who Darrell Kraft is, I want to live a life and I want to be a part of a church where there is no explanation but for God. And what I long for and what I desire more than anything else is to see God send a great earth-shattering, life-changing impartation, manifestation of His Holy Spirit in the life of His church that results in multitudes and thousands and millions coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I know what you're going to say. God is at work. God is at work. And whenever we talk about the manifest presence of God, someone wants to talk about, well, isn't God everywhere? Yes, the Bible teaches God's omnipresence. God is everywhere at all times, and He is sovereignly in control of all things. But when you study the scripture, one of the things that we learn about the manifest presence of God is that God's manifest presence is when God chooses to move in such a way that He, in a place and time, does things that we would never understand or expect. Through the years, God's given me some opportunities. Just a couple of years ago, I was in Vermont, where I'm going to be in another mission trip in November. I was in Bennington, Vermont at Northeastern Bible College, and the president there said to me, he said, "Darrell, I don't know if you know this or not, but Williams College is only 20 miles away." I said, "Are you kidding? 13 miles, 20 minutes. If you don't know what happened at Williams College in about 1806, it was called the Haystack Revival. Preachers know what I'm talking about. Five young men had gathered together to begin to discuss and pray about missions and reaching the world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. While they were out in this meadow, a thunderstorm came that was so severe they had to run to a nearby haystack and take cover from underneath the storm. And while there, God poured out His Spirit on them. And it began today what we experience in many ways, the modern mission movement in the United States of America." So I went there just a couple of years ago. There's a monument there, and at Williams College that has become so liberal, at that monument, it has been said that in the last 2 years that there have been multiple attempts to remove the monument to the Haystack Revival because it is an offense to the campus today. My son attended much of college. He graduated, don't be offended, at the University of Tennessee. But Josh did graduate from Alabama, so just for any of you that would like to know that. But when my son was at the University of Tennessee, he spent at least half his college life in Swansea, Wales. And Wales is the land of revival. And not far outside of Swansea is Lochar, which is where Evan Roberts was used mightily of God at Mount Moriah Chapel, where God swept in, and in a six-month period, thousands of people came to Christ, and it impacted all of Wales. And so I took a pilgrimage there and just prayed, "God, do it again." While we cannot manifest God's sending revival, the question that I come to today is this: God, we can't manipulate You. We can't try to make You do anything. But God, what can I do in my own personal life to live a revived life where my life, the only explanation for my life, is God? And so I turn to Genesis chapter 12, and I want you to take your Bible, and we're going to begin reading in verse 4, and I'm going to read through verse 9, and then we're going to jump into some other verses here in a moment. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Verse 4 says, "So Abram went forth as the Lord God had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan, and Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Now look with me in chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar, which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now verse 18. Then Abram moved his tent, and he came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. I want you to listen to me what we learn from Abram, who we know as Abraham. Abraham experienced the manifest presence of God in his life as he continually worshiped and walked in humility before God. And I want to tell you this morning that if you want to live a life that is only explained by the manifest presence of God in you and through you, then you have to live continuously in worship and walk in humility before the Lord. God bless you. You may be seated this morning. When we study the life of Abraham, one of the things that we learn about Abraham is that his life was stabilized by acts of worship. They were depicted as the building of altars. And everywhere that Abraham went, except for Egypt, Abraham built altars at the significant moments in his life. In Shechem, at the site of the Lord's first appearance to him in Canaan, he built an altar. Between Bethel and Ai, an altar he returned to after this disastrous experience that he had in Egypt. And near the oaks of Mamre in Hebron, when he separated from Lot, one of the greatest sermons I've ever heard on the life of Lot was preached by Bailey Smith. And I listen to it multiple times a year because it's entitled Tilted Towards Tragedy. And Bailey Smith preached a message on how if you tilt your life towards tragedy, you'll end up in a disaster. And I want to tell you, I listen to it multiple times a year because I don't want to shame the gospel or my Lord or his church. So Abram built an altar near the oaks of Mamre. And then ultimately, at the end of his life, in Genesis chapter 22, on Mount Moriah, God said, "I want you to go to a place that I will show you. I want you to build an altar. I want you to sacrifice your son to me." Now, we'll get there in just a moment. So I asked the question this morning, how do we kindle holy fires in our hearts? How do we move from our Christianity being informational or programmatic? I think it's really easy for us at times to get into a routine where we come to church or we get involved in religion and somehow our religion replaces relationship and intimacy is replaced by information. I believe firmly in the Word of God. It is authoritative. It is sufficient. But God did not give us His Word that we might be better informed. God gave us His Word that we might be transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ and live in such a way that we are a testimony to the power of the gospel to change somebody's life. Amen. That's what God wants us to do. And so what is it that God wants us to do on a regular basis? How do you and I kindle those holy fires in our hearts? Well, there are three words I want you to write down. The first word is the word embrace. When you study the life of Abraham, one of the things that you find is that Abram embraced a life of worship. That is, when he came to the altar, he understood that the word altar itself was significant. When you study the word altar in the Bible, one of the things you learn is that it's a Hebrew word that is used 401 times, and the root etymology of the word is that it's a word that means a place of sacrifice. And specifically, it was referencing the bloody sacrifice of an animal. Can you already begin to hear and see and smell the gospel in the book of Genesis? See, the gospel's not just in the New Testament. It runs from Genesis all the way through Revelation. We used to call it the thin red line that runs throughout the Bible. But what did Abram do? He embraced a life of worship because he understood that an altar was a place of sacrifice, where what you do at an altar is, you know, it's a place of acknowledgement. I'm not God, you are. It's a place of acceptance. Whatever you say about my life, I'm going to accept that. It's a place of adoration where we worship the one who is worthy of worship. There is no God but Jehovah. Amen? It's also a place of action. Altars are memorials of the places where God meets us. And every single one of us, if you're going to have a life where the manifest presence of God is real to you, you can't let your relationship with God become ritual. You have to embrace a life of worship. And all along the journey, you have to have moments where God does something significant in your life. Mine started at the Crystal Hamburger Restaurant on Jordan Lane in Huntsville, Alabama. Seriously. Our family wasn't in church. I didn't know anything about God or the Bible. And a friend on the wrestling team at Butler High School by the name of Howard Johnson, on a Friday night in August of 1978, sitting in the car, read me a gospel tract, and that's how Darrell Kraft came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And it changed my life forever. I can't drive by that crystal without wanting to go and pull in the parking lot and think, this is holy ground. God gave me another altar at University Baptist Church when, as an engineering student at University of Alabama in Huntsville, thank God he delivered me from that. But anyway, I know there's a lot of engineers in here. My brother, Brian, was an engineer for 35 years on the Arsenal. He retired recently, but, you know, anyway. When God began to deal with me about the call to ministry, I would go on Saturday nights when university used to could leave that little chapel open, and I would kneel in that chapel, Brother Jimmy, and I'd pray, God, I've got to know. I've got to know, is this you? And it was in that chapel that God let me build an altar to him. Not only did he sanctify my heart to the call, but he set me apart and said, yes, it's you. You've got to embrace a life of worship that says, I want to encounter the living Christ every day. Jesus said this, if any man wishes to be my disciple, he has to deny himself, take up his cross, and do what? Daily. The cross. The second thing you have to do is express. Not only do you have to embrace the life of worship, but you also have to express to the Lord a desire for him. Whenever a person approaches an altar, one of the things that they find is what I believe what Manly Beasley used to say. I don't know if any of you ever heard Manly Beasley preach. Great man of God. But here's what Manly would say. He had a tremendous impact on my life. Manly Beasley said, you'll never walk by faith until you become desperate. And a life that is kindling holy fires in the heart expresses to God a passion and a longing for His presence that is different. Look, we're not in behavior modification business. And so what do you do when you express? What you do is you make a declaration. That's what Abram did. When you look in the text and you look back at what it says, the Bible says that he went there in chapter 12 and in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants, I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then if you'll notice in verse 8, it goes on, he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, Ai on the east. What did he do? He built an altar to the Lord there. And what did he do? He called upon the name of the Lord. So Abram shows us not only to embrace, but to express. How do we express? We declare to the Lord, "I will seek you, Lord. I will seek you with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind." But not only do you make a declaration, but you make a demonstration. I will show. I want you to listen to this. Everywhere Abram went, he built an altar to God except one place. And when he went to that one place and didn't build an altar to the Lord, he got in trouble. And that was Egypt. I want to encourage you, young people, listen to me. When you go to school, you ought to build an altar there that says, "God, I lay my life out for you here. And I give myself to you here. Lord, I know it may not be easy, and I know kids may make fun of me, and people may not understand the Christian life. But God, I'm not a Christian at church only. I'm not just a Christian when my mom and dad are around. But I'm here at this school, wherever that may be, Whitesburg Christian Academy, whether it is with your homeschool group, or whether it's at Grissom High School, or Huntsville High School, or wherever you are, and you say, God, I want to build an altar here, and I want to show the world that Jesus means everything to me." You express. I will declare, I will demonstrate, and I will dedicate. Remember, an altar is a place of sacrifice. You remember in Matthew and in Luke's gospel, when the scripture says, Jesus reminds us that this stone, that the one who falls on this stone will be broken, but the one on whom the stone falls, they will be crushed. When Bob Horner asked me that question, "Daryl, has God ever broken you?" I didn't understand it. But today I understand that brokenness comes when I come to the end of myself and in utter desperation and dependency, I cast myself on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I throw myself on the cornerstone, I'm not broken into pieces because He wants to destroy me. I'm broken over sin and self, and He brings me back together in wholeness and rightness. So you express this to the Lord. You make a declaration, you make a demonstration, but you also make a dedication. So what did Abraham teach us? He teaches us to embrace this life of worship. He teaches us to express our worship to the living God, verbally and visibly. But I want you to see the culmination of this in Genesis chapter 22. Turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 22, which was one of the high water marks in Scripture. Verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son. He split wood for the burnt offering, arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go yonder and we will," and I want you to underline the word worship. "We will worship and return to you." Many believe this is the first time that that word in the Hebrew language is translated as worship. It means to bow down before, to lay low before. I believe that in the life of Abraham, in this journey, listen, the Bible says that Abraham was the friend of God. The Bible says that he believed God and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. In Hebrews 11, we're told that Abraham is the father of all of the faithful. So I want to look back at this man and I want to say, what was it about his life that was so unusual? I believe that it was because Abraham lived continuously a life of worship and walked in humility before God. And it was exampled by the way that he built altars to the Lord everywhere he went. And when we come to Genesis chapter 22, the tests in the life of God's people don't get easier. They grow increasingly difficult as God trusts us to live for him. God asks you to cross a creek today, he may just ask you to ford a river tomorrow. And if he asks you to climb Green Mountain tomorrow, he may ask you to climb the Smoky Mountains the next day. The point of the matter is, we don't know what God has before us, but every day that we lay our lives out and build an altar by saying, Lord Jesus, you've asked me that if I'm going to be your disciple, I'm going to take up my cross, I'm going to die to myself every single day. Every day, God, I build an altar and say, Lord, I'm yours. And every day, God grows you and draws you close. We embrace this. We express this, but here's the third word. We examine. What do we examine? We examine our hearts. You would have thought at the ripe old age that Abraham was that it would have been time for him to have a leisure. It would have been time for him to have a moment where things got somewhat easier. I'm sure if we ask Dr. Carter, if we ask Dr. Jackson, they would tell you that life and its tests, even for pastors, don't get easier the older you get. Sometimes they get more difficult, don't they? Because God is still proving us and pruning us. When the Bible says that God said to Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac. I want to tell you what God was asking Abraham to examine. And here's what I'm asking you to examine in your heart today. When God said to him, I want you to take your son, your only son, to Moriah, and I want you to offer him there as a sacrifice, God was calling on Abraham to resign his status. You see, the way that the Hebrew language reads, it's this word, take your son, your only son, Isaac, the son whom you love. Literally, it's the son in whom you have all of this pride. If you were to look at Isaac, he was the pride of Abraham's life. He was the son of the promise. He was the one that when he saw him playing as a boy, he said, that's my boy. I love my son, Josh. And when I see him do great things, he's going to be sworn into the Army National Guard this next week. Boy, I am so proud of this young man. But if we're not careful, the things that identify us may be the very things that come between us and God, and you can't have any other gods before him. And God may just call you to examine your heart. You know what it means when God says resign your status? He's talking about your pride. Because in Isaac resided all of the pride of Abraham. You say, where does God get off doing something like this? How could God say to Abraham, take this son in whom you have so much pride? Let me remind you that what Abraham did in type, God did in fact. That one day it came in the annals of heaven that God said to the son, it's time. And according to Paul in Philippians chapter 2, in the great kenosis passage, he says that although he existed in the form of God, he did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, and taking on the form of a bondservant, he became obedient, and even so much so that he was willing to die in our place. I'm telling you, if the Son of Glory could rip off his robes of glory and walk in the streets of humanity for us, surely we can resign our status, lay aside our pride, and say, God, I'm here at the altar. Examine my heart. Show me where I'm at with you today. But not only was it a resignation of his status, his pride, but it was also a resignation of his own strategy, his personal agenda. You see, God had told Abraham that in Isaac resided all of the promises. And so in Abraham's mind, his hope was in his future, resided in the seed of Isaac and all that God was going to do. And God said to Abraham, I want you to lay aside what you think your hope lies in. I want you to resign your own personal agenda that you see bound up in this boy, and I want you to put your trust in me. There came that time when the humanity of Jesus was revealed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Son of God, who was fully God and fully man, was praying great sweat drops of blood. And he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. But Father, you know what he said, not my will be done, but what? Your will be done. You see, when you kindle holy fires in your heart, you embrace an altar in your life, you express to God the desire that you have, but you examine your heart and you say, God, I'm laying it all out. I'm resigning my status. I don't want any pride to get in the way. God, I'm resigning my strategy. That's not just true for you individually. It's true for a church corporately. A church that has its own agenda can't be blessed by God. God has to guide the agenda. Amen? And so what we do is we lay it out before the Lord and we say, God, not my will be done, but your will be done. There are things in my own life that I have wanted to do and God said no. There are things that I didn't want to do and God said go. And so ultimately what God asks for us, listen, I'm telling you, if you want to live a life that has no explanation but God, you must examine your heart regularly, daily, and come to the place of the altar and say, oh God, I resign everything. My status, my strategy, and then finally this, he had to resign his self. You see, everything about Abraham was bound up in this boy. And not only did he resign his pride and his personal agenda, but he also resigned his possessions. I often have to ask myself the question, Daryl, do you love the gifts of God? Or do you love the God who gives the gifts? You want to build a holy fire in your heart? Embrace the altar. Express to the Lord the passion of your heart. And examine your heart daily and lay everything out and say, God, here. I want to show you something. I want you to look in Genesis chapter 22, verse 4. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and he saw the place from a distance. See, there's somebody sitting here this morning and what you're saying is, Daryl, I want to experience God like that. I want to live a life that the power and presence of God is so real to me that I can taste it, I can smell it, I can feel it. But you say, I've never been there. I heard a statement a few years ago that stuck with me. If you've ever been in the fire, you can't get the smell of smoke out of your clothes. I'm telling you, I am so hungry and thirsty for the power of God to fall in my life and in the life of a church. There's nothing I desire more. Listen, I tell our staff at the church I serve right now, in the absence of the manifest presence of the living Christ, the church has tried to do everything it can to draw a crowd. But I'm telling you, when God shows up, everything changes. When God shows up, everything changes. But it doesn't always start corporately. Many times it starts in us personally. What if Abraham had looked 3 days out at the place and said, I can't go there? What if when Jesus had been arrested in the garden, and as they led him to the high priest's house and flogged him and spit on him and abused him, what if Jesus had said, I can't go there? What if when he was before Pilate, he looked out the window and he looked down the Via Dolorosa and he could see Calvary looming in the distance? What if Jesus had said, I can't go there? But aren't you glad that all the way to Calvary, he did go? I close with this. I read a recent article out of the USA Today that was entitled, Artificial Light is Killing Our View of the Night Sky, but We Can Change That. The article came about because a young man that was named John Barentine was kind of an amateur astronomer, and he loved to get a telescope out and he loved to look into the night sky. And he lived in a city, and so every time he got his telescope out, he only saw a few stars. And one time, his family went on a vacation to Flagstaff, Arizona. And to his amazement, out in Flagstaff, that didn't have all of the artificial lights that a city has, he looked up and he saw the thousands and thousands of stars. And he was amazed at how we're missing the beauty of the solar system because of the artificial that's gotten its way. Please listen to me. Too many of us can let the artificial things of Christianity get in the way of seeing the glorious manifestation of God in our lives. And what God is calling us to do today is to embrace that, to express that to him, and to examine our heart and say, God, would you do a work in me this morning?